And yes, I know that some of you are aware of our topic at hand, politics and the Christian, and I can understand why there might be some apprehension in the house. Maybe you're a little bit like me and you kind of grew up with a mild disdain for politics. I mean, really, you could care less. Or you just, like, I don't know, get agitated just even thinking about it. I think I grew up that way. I grew up with basically thinking that really politics is really boring. It's just boring stuff. I saw, you know, back in those days in the 70s, you watch a debate, you just about fall asleep. Cures insomnia. I mean, it's like, it was terrible. I was like, wow, talk about boring stuff. And it was irrelevant. I mean, I was a kid. I just worried about the things that were in my little world. The stuff that affected my life, like food. You know, and when I got older and I got into high school and first went into college, didn't change any. It was girls and grades. That's what I was concerned about. And so when I was approached at college to register to vote, I figured, American citizen, I should probably do that. And I just signed up as an independent because I didn't care. I just didn't. If it didn't directly affect my life, I was just busy doing my things, grades and girls. That was all it was about. And then I got saved on October 18th. And what I mean by that is I came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, I went to church all my life. I always believed in God. I believed that Jesus was His Son and He died on the cross and it made no difference. The rest of my life was me, except for an hour on Sunday, then me. Jesus was not a part of my life. He was not really my Savior. He was a Savior, the Savior, whatever that means. So, when I was challenged to personally turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and to put my faith in Him, trusting in Him, asking God to come into my life, changed everything. Because now, all of a sudden, I cared. They didn't tell me that. They just told me this is the way to get the gift of eternal life. And that just sounded like a good deal to me. I wanted eternal life. I didn't want to like die and go to hell. But lo and behold, it quickened my heart and I began to care about other people and not just myself. And so all of a sudden, yeah, I cared about the life of the unborn. The pro-life issue became personal to me. I actively got involved, led pro-life marches throughout my entire college career. Because life was important from the moment of inception. How do I know? Because Jesus died for all of human beings. If He died for everyone, if He died for the world, that means the world is important to Him. So all of a sudden, I started getting concerned about pro-life issues. And then there's political and religious freedom. Back in those days, there was communist Russia, USSR, the hostility towards Christianity there, and in the everything behind the Iron Curtain. And that bothered me. I was concerned about the plight of Christians. I would read the stuff that was going on there, what Brother Andrew was doing, and pray about it and actively do things to try to promote political and religious freedom around the world. Because people were important. Jesus died for people. If He cared enough for people to die for Him, I should care enough to live for Him. And then there's the whole idea of personal freedom. The personal freedom to succeed or fail based on the merits of your own hard work and your own moral conduct. That your work ethic and your morality will be a determining factor on your success. Not being handed a handout or government interference or anything like that. I believed in personal responsibility because we're made in the image of God to do something with our lives. It just changed everything. Nobody told me, well, when you believe in Jesus, boy, watch out, the floodgates are going to open. But that's what happened. So I re-registered, and this time as a Republican, and got much more involved in the political events and activities affecting the world. I was heavily influenced and guided by Scripture, like verses like, the righteous are in authority. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, which is typically a good thing. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan, which is a bad thing. I care about people. I don't want people to groan. So that affected my thinking, that righteous authority is a good thing. And then I was affected by those who have gone before us, godly men and women who have spoken to these issues that I respected. People like Charles Finney, who said, politics are a part of religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as a part of their duty to God. I never thought that way before. But start reading things like that by Charles Finney and Phyllis Schaefer and others, it affected the way I thought about myself and my place in the world. So, I ran for student government, became a senator there at Iowa State University. I actively got involved in local and national politics. The first big political campaign I was a part of was helping Pat Robertson. Just got something in my eye. Now, great man, I just can't believe some of the things he said later on in life, but hey, at that time, he was my champion, and I got involved in helping Pat Robertson in his bid to be president. I just thought he was the best of all worlds, you know, a strong Christian man, leader, and off he goes. So, during that season of my life, I learned volumes about politics by my active involvement in the church and in various political campaigns. And in the course of those years, I began to understand and develop a biblical view of government and governing officials, politicians. Three of those things is one, government is instituted by God. It was founded by God. It was His idea. You know, government wasn't created by some power-hungry egomaniacs. Although they are very much attracted to government, it wasn't their idea. It was God's idea. And you'll get this out of Romans chapter 13, where it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They may be authorities that are in line with God's will, they may be authorities that are outside of God's will, but they are still appointed by God nonetheless. That's His doing. It's His call. The second thing I learned is to show proper respect and honor to our leaders. Even to pray for them. Don't pray necessarily against them. You know, pray for that they would die or something. No, you'd pray for them. And this changed my world because, boy, we know what the world is like. Oh, you joke about the politicians. You trash talk them. You just say all sorts of spit and vinegar, negativity. I mean, there seems to be some sort of hatred going on between your rank-and-file citizen and their politicians. But that's not the biblical ethic. According to the Bible, we show proper respect and honor, such as in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, which literally was honor the emperor. Peter was telling his congregation to honor the emperor. The emperor was Nero. You'll learn more about Nero by the time I'm done. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, that's giving thanks, being thankful for, okay? be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That was a whole new way of thinking for me, to be thankful for these guys, to pray for them, to honor them, or at least honor the office. Yes, I understand there's some really dirty, rotten politicians out there. You pray for their soul. You pray that they would find Christ. You pray for them to come to their senses. You pray for them. And you certainly don't trash talk them and speak negatively and criticize them. In fact, that last phrase right there, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, is like the third biblical view of government and governing officials that I picked up. You know, one was they're instituted by God, founded by Him. Two, you show proper respect and honor to them. The third one is that the government's primary role, I mean, what's it here for? Just to take my money? No, what are they here for? Their primary role is to protect its citizens from all enemies, foreign and domestic. You've heard that phraseology. To protect us from enemies, foreign and domestic. So any infringement upon a country's citizenry, robbing them of their personal freedoms, would be an enemy. Anyone that would want to force their will upon you would be an enemy. And that can be both foreign and it can be domestic. You know, it can be an ISIS situation. It can be an immigration issue. It can be a political correctness issue. Because the government itself could be putting itself in a place to be the enemy. A domestic one, if indeed it is robbing its citizenry of personal freedom to be able to live their lives peacefully and quietly in all godliness and holiness. So I began just to embrace this quintessential role of government, that it is for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, both spiritually and politically. It's for freedom. God's built it into us as made in the image of God to long for, thrive in, desire freedom. So I stayed plugged in to politics ever since. And 4 years ago, I wrote that article that's kind of spread out in the chairs. You can take one or several home. I wrote that article outlining, it's fairly brief, but it was just outlining my thoughts over the years on politics and on how to pick a president. It's always a difficult task. And that in that article, what I share in that article, just briefly at the end, is the ideal criteria that we should use to filter political candidates, okay? So I'd like to share with you the remainder of our time, both the ideal and then the real. Let's look at the ideal. The ideal, this is framed in that statement, to vote your conscience. The best time to vote your conscience is during the caucus, during the primary. There's a broad field of options. You pick the one that best reflects your values, your interests. You vote your conscience. And I would like to submit that your conscience should be considering these three things. First, the person's character. Are they honorable? Are they trustworthy? Are they God-fearing? In fact, historically in the United States, the question would be, are they a Christian? Yeah, our very first Chief Justice, John Jay, said this: Providence has given our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty, as well as privilege and interest, of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Because implied in that was Christian character, godly character, nobility and maturity, a concern for the welfare of their fellow man was assumed in the Christian faith. So character, you need to examine their character. Secondly, was experience. Didn't always think this way. Before I thought it was, you know, their character. And the third thing I'm going to get to, I did not consider experience to be an issue, and then I read a book. Does not happen very often, but I did. I read that book. And that book really helped me understand why Obama, our current president, is doing the things that he's doing. It's not like he's mean-spirited. He sees the Constitution. No, it's because his experience was so vacuous that he could not work with those on the other side of the aisle, the other political parties, and win their approval or their support for various initiatives. And so he turns to the executive order. He turns to the phone and the pen. He goes around the system because he doesn't know how to work the system. He has no experience, and he's, unfortunately, it seems like he did not have a cabinet that could educate him as such. And so we get what we got. But guys, we're not electing somebody to lead our Boy Scout troop or to be the president of our bowling league. This is the presidency of the United States. The greater the responsibility, the greater the necessity for experience. So I have come to realize that experience is significant in determining a president. The third one is political ideology. Their worldview. That's what I mean by political ideology. How do they view the world? What is their understanding of how the world works? What's right and what's wrong? What's truth and what's a lie? And their place in it, how do they view the world? This one is huge. It is huger than huge. Because no matter what they promise, what they will do is dictated, determined by their political ideology. That's what they're going to do in office. We all are sick and tired of campaign promises that they never fulfill. Why is that? Well, one is can be because of the tension between the two political parties in power. The other is because really what they really want to do is determined by their political ideology. And guys, over the course of time, the chasm between the Democratic Party and the Republican Party's ideology is huge. It is like the Grand Canyon. It is enormous, the difference in ideology between the two. It was not always that way, and you'll find out why. So take a look at this little chart, and I'm just going to let that sit up there, and you guys can look at it as I kind of just outline briefly the driving ideology of these two political parties. What's the difference? There's the difference. Here's the difference. Republicans are usually considered to be conservative, both fiscally and socially. And by conservative, we mean restrained. There's a caution there in overextending their influence and involvement. So they're conservative. Generally speaking, Republicanism would be pro-business. They'd be against regulation and against bureaucracy. They would see a big government as wasteful and an obstacle to getting things done. That's why they favor a limited government. Okay, so that's how the Republicans see the world, is the government is going to just mess things up. Their approach would be considered Darwinian capitalism. And Darwinian capitalism is that says that the strong businesses should survive in a free market, whereas the weak ones are the ones that are no longer necessary or meeting the need of the society should be allowed to fail without government influence, without any sort of regulation. Who wins or loses in business is based upon need and ability to lead that business. And so strong businesses should survive, the weak ones should fail. Okay? That's the worldview. So Republicans, therefore, they're generally considered, when you filter all this down, they're considered to be pro-religion, anti-bureaucracy, pro-military, pro-business, and pro-personal responsibility. And that framework is what will guide their policy decisions. The Democrats are considered to be liberal. And by liberal, we mean progressive. Progressive means to move past the past, to move past tradition. The way things were done is not necessarily the right way to do things. And so it's to move past things. It's to break through into new realms of belief and behavior, to break free of restrictive or harmful practices. And so they want to progress past the old, tired, worn out, useless, and possibly even harmful ideas of the past. So they want to move past tradition into the future. So, therefore, they tend to favor an active role for government in society and believe that such involvement will improve the quality of people's lives and help people to achieve their larger goals of opportunity and equality, that the government will help them to do that, to experience their maximum potential. Okay? So a Democrat is typically known as a supporter of a broad range of social services. Democrats attach greater importance to an idea of equality, of social and community responsibility. Rather than individual personal responsibility, it's a community responsibility. And they believe that government is the best vehicle to get us there, to this ideal society. Now watch how this plays out in what I consider to be the most telling issue of any ideology. What you can really kind of get to the core thing is, how do you think, how do you act and react to the most innocent and the most vulnerable humans in society? How do you treat them? And that would be the unborn. So, next slide. 2016. Their party platform may not necessarily be what you hear them say out of their mouths, but once they get elected, they will be pressured to comply to the party platform. Okay, so we'll just look at the two. Here, just going to look at the human life one. What do the Republicans say? Based on their worldview, what would they say about human life? They said, the Constitution's guarantee that no one can be deprived of life, liberty, and property deliberately echoes the Declaration of Independence proclamation that all are endowed by their Creator with the inalienable right to life. Accordingly, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental right to life which cannot be infringed. We support a human life amendment to the Constitution and legislation to make clear that the 14th Amendment's protections apply to children before birth. Contrast that to the Democratic political party platform. Democrats are committed to protecting and advancing reproductive health rights, and justice. We believe unequivocally that every woman should have access to quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion, regardless of where she lives, how much money she makes, or how she is insured. We believe that reproductive health is core to women's, men's, and young people's health and well-being. We will continue to oppose and seek to overturn federal and state laws and policies that impede a woman's access to abortion, including by repealing the Hyde Amendment, which is an amendment saying that the government cannot fund abortion. And they would want to overturn that. So there you can see how this all plays out when it comes to the issue of our most defenseless human being, the unborn. And it plays out with the Republican Party taking the position that every human being has a right to life. And we do not have the right to take that from them. And they're saying, but wait a minute, the woman has a right as well. And in cases such as this, she has the right to terminate the life of that child. And it's just so interesting how that boils out. It's like, how do you get there? How do you get there with what you were saying before? I mean, one's conservative, so they tend to be more traditional. They tend to be more religious. They tend to be more concerned thinking about God's stuff on things. You know, a little bit more concerned about that. They're saying, hey, let's move on from that. The Democrats, let's move on to that. There's a new world, new society, new way of thinking about things. What's going on here? How do you get there? How does that happen? Guys, it wasn't always that way. You see, if you could distill the political ideologies down to the core, down to the seed from which everything else grows out of, you would find this. For the Democratic Party, they believe in the intrinsic goodness of mankind, of the human race. As the highest order of mammals in a naturalistic universe, we are the determiners of right and wrong. And you get a group together and you call it a government, and you can then exercise what is an appropriate and just application of what's right and wrong. Humans decide that. We figure that out. Really, it essentially removes God from the political political equation. Is that humans are now really essentially responsible for their own fate. And so let's take it in the direction that humans agree is the right way to go. Whereas in the Republican Party, if you boil it down, they'll land on the intrinsic goodness of God as the highest being in the universe, and that all humanity in its imperfection are accountable to God. So what you do or don't do is not decided in a committee. It's not decided by some democratic process. It's decided by God. And what God decides overrules everyone else. At its very core, that's where it's at. Now look at this chart. Look at this chart. Over time, there has been a very interesting change in the language of the party platforms. Back in 2000 and 2004, the Democratic Party was not ashamed to consider God as a credible and reasonable source of influence in society. But then there was a radical change, a significant shift, so much so that those who were by nature more God-fearing found that the Democratic Party left them. And they began to join in with the Republican Party, which then has the presence of the language of God in their party platform just explode. So when it comes to the question of an ideal candidate, what anyone who considers themselves to be a follower of Christ would want to do is they would want to have in office a mature Christian with the matching character of a mature Christian who has tons of experience and has a genuine fear of God, embracing the sanctity of human life from conception, and really protecting at all costs personal liberty and freedom. That's what you would tend to think. That's what you would want. We'd want a Christian man or woman, strong in character, lots of experience, who understand the priorities of God and exercises them out for the good of mankind. Okay? So now what do? Because we don't live in an ideal world, do we? That's not the situation we're looking at. With that kind of criteria, you just don't vote. Well, the only person you can vote for is Mike Pence. He's it. He's the vice president. He's the only guy that would kind of line up with what I just got done saying. That would be about it. What are you going to do about that? Well, guys, during my years in campus ministry at Iowa State, I was involved in multiple conferences and leadership meetings where we discussed the reality that America, as a society, was increasingly reflecting the values of the ancient Roman society. Maybe you have heard some language like that before. America is now the new Rome. And we were talking about this. We were talking about the elements of the Roman society. We see it right here in America. We were talking about how, whoa, what do you see there? Well, one you see in the Roman society was an embracing view of relativism.